All right, in our class last week, we were introduced to Ezra. And what was Ezra's occupation?
Scribe.
He's a scribe, and what does a scribe do?
Right.
Scribes, right? he actually writes Bibles. That's the primary role of a scribe, was to
To write,
but to write the scriptures. And so they were specially trained so that they could accurately write the scriptures. I think we mentioned last week they've actually counted the number of words to the exact center of the Bible. And if they counted and it didn't come out right, they had to throw it away and start over again. So it wasn't something you wanted to make a blunder with. And so, but as they were writing and reading and thinking about it, they also became very knowledgeable. And so we see at the very top of page one that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. We spent a lot of time on this last week. We won't this week, but there's three basic points to any preacher or any person who wants to be involved in God's word. The first is we want to seek the law. The second is we want to do it. And the third is we want to teach it. And if any one of those is missing, are we a whole Christian? Are we a well-rounded Christian? No, because agape love, what do you want to do if you have agape love?
Save everybody.
Yeah, talk to everybody about the scriptures. Talk to them. Evangelism, edification, strengthening. The more I study the book, the more I'm convinced that it was Ezra's work that touched the heart of this king. The king has some very high compliments toward Ezra, and Ezra continues to relate to us throughout the first or throughout that chapter 7 into chapter 8 that they had a personal relationship. They were in contact with one another. The king sees Ezra as a faithful man. Ezra sees the king as somebody who is working and helping the Lord to do the Lord's will. And so we have this decree, the second verse there, I issue a decree that to all the people of Israel who volunteer, if you want to go to Jerusalem, if you want to go and help work with the temple, we will allow you to go. And then he makes, I think, what may be the most important to introduce our class this evening, and that's that verse right in the middle of page one, where it says, also we inform you, it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river. Verse 26, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. So when Ezra says to the people, I don't like this, is that a little different than a prophet saying, I don't like this? This man has the ability to put you to death. If Jeremiah had the power to put people to death, you think his preaching might have been a little different? You think the people might not have badmouthed him and done bad things to him when he could put him to death? And this presents a dilemma because when he comes and he tells the people that they all need to divorce their wives and they all agree to do it, is that because of their relationship with God or because he's got the power to put them in jail or take away their property or kill them if they don't do it? And so love would say, well, they just all love God and they just made a blunder. But how many times in the history of God's people do we see that? So chances are that it is his civil authority that is going to give him the ability to bring Israel back. And they were in a very dangerous, precarious situation, as we'll see in just a few moments. Now, he had talked to the king about how powerful God is, and what dilemma did that create for him? Okay, he doesn't want to ask the king for guard.
No.
What's that?
He didn't want to ask the king for guard.
Yeah, he didn't want to ask the king for guard. Well, if you're going to travel, I don't know how many thousands of miles that is. I think we discovered it took about 4 months to do it. Are there going to be some dangerous passes, some dangerous places in the road where you might meet up with some criminals, some thieves? I mean, that's what they do. Highway robbers. Even in our country, we remember that time. Carl?
No, I was just going to say, you remember Peter had a sword. And that was, in those days and times, I read a book on everyday life in Bible times.
Right.
There were a lot of highwaymen and robbers and people that would take all your goods if you're driving down the road, you know. And so.
No, that's right. And what happened? What about? What was the story of the Good Samaritan? What was he good about? Well, what about the guy? What was he doing? Okay, he was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, which is a very steep road and a very, I guess, dangerous road. And he was caught and he was beaten nearly to death, and all of his goods were taken. So Ezra, who's an expert in the law, he comes up with the best possible alternative, and that is to proclaim a fast, to humble ourselves before our God. And God heard him, and they made it safely. Okay, so the bottom of the page, this is where we got to last week, we didn't get to last week, and that is the final preparations for the journey. So he finds 12 leaders of the priests, and he gives them all of the gold and all of the silver and all the articles and the offerings for the house of the Lord. So it's a formal action. Now, if you're taking money from one place to another, would you like to be sure that everybody knows how much money you had when you started so that you can prove that you still have it when you got there? Last thing you want to do is get there and somebody says, look, we gave you this much, and now you only have this much, when the reality was they never gave them that much to begin with. So this is a very important thing. He separates them out. He weighs out to them. So he's there. He sees it. They see it. There can't be any disagreement. And does that take away temptation? If you know the guy who gave you the money knows exactly how much money you have, are you going to want to take some of it when the guy has the ability to put you to death? So this is done for the protection of these people. It's also done. That's why I've always been very strong about when people are counting the money after services. You want to witness or you want to just do it by yourself?
Never do it by yourself.
Yeah, I would never do it by myself. And I told the people, because I had to be treasurer for a while, because nobody would do it. And so I had to be the treasurer. I said, it's not good for a preacher to be the treasurer. But I told them, I will never count the money and I will never deposit the money. You take care of that part, and then I'll do the rest. Because when you're writing checks, can you pretty well follow the flow of where it went? You keep your receipts. But still, is that a smart thing for a preacher to do?
No,
It's not a conflict of interest, but some people just look at it like that. They just do, and so it's just not a safe thing. Did I see him? Oh, Carl?
I remember when I was a child, we attended a congregation where a certain one was in charge of the collection to take it to the bank, and the church got ready for an expenditure to write a check, and there wasn't no money in the bank.
Yeah. Well, and that's... You know, we've always made the joke, if a treasurer steals the money and repents, does he get to keep his job?
Just to keep the money.
They didn't let him keep his job.
And if you don't let him keep the job, did you really forgive him? All right, so anyway, they make sure that this is all done on the up and up. Nobody from Babylon is going to be able to find fault with this. Nobody in the state behind is going to be able to find fault with this. And then as soon as they get to Jerusalem... they're going to weigh it back out again. Look at that last verse on the bottom there. It says, watch and keep until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Jerusalem. So it's sealed when they leave. It's sealed when they get there. It's perfectly safe. It's not a question of doubt on the part of the people to weigh them out like that. Anybody who has any integrity at all, would he like to have that ability to be able to prove, I didn't do that? Somebody come along and accuse you of that. So we leave. You see in Ezra chapter 8, 31 and 32, they depart, and the good hand of and the hand of God was upon us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. So everything went fine. They fasted, they prayed, and God delivered them. And as we pointed out at the very end of our last class, the only way that Ezra would know this is true is if a prophet or by inspiration, right? How else would you know that the Lord delivered you from every ambush? Maybe there weren't any ambushes. So I think it's important that we realize that we can't know these things unless God tells us. And we all meet people in every denomination all over the world telling us all the wonderful things God's done for them and what we think in our minds. Did God do that for them? God delivered me and sent me and he's been with me my whole life, the Mormon apostle says. What do we think? Probably. Well, okay. And Carl?
The preacher on the 5 o'clock news said he asked his congregation for $54 million to buy a new jet.
I saw that. I thought,
Oral Roberts did the same thing.
I'm letting you guys off too easy, that's for sure. Oh, it's sad. Remember Oral Roberts? God's going to kill me if we don't build this. Yeah. What was it? Was that that Crystal Cathedral or was that something else? Yeah, well, yeah, he got it. And what does that tell us about people in the religious world today? Not too savvy. Not too savvy. Okay, so we get there. Everything's great. Money is taken care of. The burnt offerings are offered. And in that very last line before a crime in Israel, it says they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. So now Ezra is either the governor or the satrap. We don't really know exactly what he is, but God, he was given power to set up the magistrates, to set up the laws and enforce them. And he also has the authority to put people in prison, to put them to death, to confiscate their goods. So what do we call somebody that has that kind of authority over a whole nation? Well, he'd have to be at least a governor. On an equality with these other governors. All right, so he gets there, and the first thing he finds out is there's a major crime in Israel, and it's a serious crime. So let's look at the crime in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, which is toward the bottom of page 2. It says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives to themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Is that a pretty serious offense?
Especially because God told them not to do that okay. When they first went to the land of Canaan.
That's right. And there's two problems here, and you see it there. The holy seed is mixed. What happens if the holy seed just ceases to exist? Can Christ come into the world?
No.
So this is a serious threat to the kingdom of God. It's a serious threat to relationship the people have with God, and Ezra is just absolutely astonished over this. Now, I put the verse in here. I'm not wanting to spend a lot of time on this because I really want to go into the prayer. His prayer is fascinating, so I wanted to spend most of our class on that this evening. But in Deuteronomy 7, which is that very last verse on page 2, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you go into possess, and casts out many nations before you. And then he lists them. And then it says in the latter part of verse 2, you shall make no covenant with them, you shall show no mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them, you shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now, if Ezra is aware of that verse, and he is, what does that tell him? We're in a more precarious position right now than we were when we went into Babylonian captivity. Because it says that this is a serious problem. And it says the hands of the leaders and rulers. Now, what happened when Solomon did that?
They turned his heart away from
him. They turned his heart. He started building idols, temples in Jerusalem. Is that a pretty serious thing for women to do? And this is why, when I talk to young people, I tell them, you be sure the person that you're going to marry is truly faithful to God. Because they're going to raise your kids, and they're going to influence you. And if you want a bad influence, marry a bad person, right? And that's a serious flaw. It's a serious problem here. And it doesn't just start in 1 Corinthians, where it says that if a widow wants to marry, she can only marry
in the Lord.
Say, well, that's just for widows, is it? No, it's not just for widows. This started all the way back in the time of God understanding the relationship between in a marriage relationship. It's so close, it's so intimate, it is so all-encompassing that you can't escape it. You can't escape the influence. And if evil companionship corrupts good morals and your spouse is an evil companion, are you in a pretty tough spot? And that's what we have here. Carl?
I've heard our brother and preach that in the Lord don't mean Christian.
Well, they can teach
us. I disagree with them, but I've heard some preach that.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you won't hear me preach that because it's just too obvious. I mean, as you go through the history, when Rachel brought her father's gods with her, did that bring Israel into a wonderful relationship with God?
No.
No, and they never got away from it. Matter of fact, when Joshua, here we are hundreds of years later, and Joshua says, put away the gods that are you serve beyond the river. Well, where do they have contact with that? They've been in Egypt for 400 years. Where did they find these gods beyond the river? Well, Rachel brought them. So it starts all the way back then. You can see it in Solomon. You can see it I've got another example here. Hang on one second, Ken. In 1 Kings 16, there at the top of page 3, Ahab the son did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. But then look at that next verse. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of God, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So, and you remember one of those stir-ups when he's pouting over Naboth's vineyard. What does she say?
You can have it.
I'll get that vineyard for you. And he should have known better, because what did she do? She got him stoned. She set up false witnesses and got him stoned to death. And that's when Elijah came and really ripped into him. Ken?
Now, I thought it wasn't Jacob that hid a whole lot of those idols under an oak tree or something to get rid of them?
Yeah.
And yet Rachel still perverted the whole thing.
Well, did Rachel have influence with, did she have a servant who had kids? And what do you think they did with those gods?
So,
well, no, but I mean, what do you do with gods? You got these idols. What are you going to do with them? Aren't you going to worship them?
Yes.
So if Rachel's got the gods, then what is her family seeing? So you can get rid of the idols, but does that solve the problem? Not once you've brought that in. I'm just saying it's an infection. You can, if we get a new virus into the country and we get rid of all the people who have it, does that mean it's gone? No, it's here. It's here somewhere. It's going to come back again. All right, Carl, you had a question?
Yeah, I was thinking about Herodias did to John the Baptist.
Yeah, that's another good example, isn't it? Except I don't know that Herodias corrupted Herod. He seemed like a pretty bad guy to start with, but she might have. All right, so it's just a serious, serious problem. And so it says in the very middle of the page, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Now, how many of these things would we do today? Should we be pulling out our hair and pulling out our beards and tearing our garments? Or are these customs?
Customs.
These are Jewish customs. They were a very emotional people. much more so than us. I mean, when you look at some of the moon's going to fall out of heaven and the stars aren't going to give their light and the moon's going to be turned into blood. I mean, they like to go on and on and on in the way they talk about things. That's just the way the Oriental people are. And sometimes we struggle with the way they word things and the way that they act in situations like this. It's kind of like the holy kiss. Is the holy kiss bound today? No, it was part of their culture. How about the veil? Same thing. And if we just understood that, many of the problems in the Lord's church today wouldn't exist. But people like to take cultural things and bind them. Johnny?
I don't know about pulling out your hair, but I would imagine pulling out your beard would be very painful.
Well, it's going to be painful, but not as painful as what he was hearing. And that's the point. He is in agony, and in order to express that agony, he's pulling out his beard, he's pulling out his hair, and as you're pulling on it, are some of them going to come out? So he's just, and this word astonished, I've got the definition of it right above the verse. It's a verb meaning to be desolated, to be destroyed. A second meaning is to be appalled or astonished. And then I really like Vine's definition, which is the second one. It says to be desolate, astonished, appalled, devastated, ravaged. Occurs approximately 90 times. Just how the meaning of be desolate, be astonished, and be appalled are to be connected with each other is not clear. In some instances, the translator must make a subjective choice. For example, after being raped by her half-brother, Tamar is said to have remained in her brother Absalom's house desolate. However, she surely was appalled at what Ammon had done. So it's kind of tough to make the definition, but you see the fullness of the definition is this is a terrible, terrible emotion. And it brings in all sorts of feelings and thoughts of desolation and destruction and agony and sorrow and bitterness. And when we look at his prayer here in just a few moments, we'll see what he's concerned with and what this is all about in his mind. So it says in verse 5, toward the bottom of the, right about in the middle, I guess, verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. So can we bow when we pray? I mean, some churches actually have places to put your knee. Would it be wrong to have us bow down in prayer?
No.
How about raising up our hands?
No.
Solomon did it. Solomon, can you pray with your eyes closed or open?
Yeah.
Now, Solomon looked up into the heavens. So my point is, and I've had this question many times, what is the proper position for praying? Well, sometimes they throw themselves on the ground, sometimes they kneel, sometimes they stand up, sometimes their arms are up, sometimes they close their heads, or sometimes they bow their heads, sometimes their head's raised up. So about the time you figure it all out, what do you say? Doesn't make any difference what the position of prayer is, and the position often should be based on your feelings. If you're in agony, maybe standing up doesn't feel right, so you throw yourself on the ground or you get down on your knees. Let's see, I saw a lot of hands. Brian, we'll start with you.
Yeah. Okay, well, I was just going to say, you know, him being devastated, I think we've all, as Christians, been in a position where you would expect the people of God to behave differently, and it's very devastating when you come across people who you feel like should be faithful or were faithful or you would have expected to be faithful, and they're not faithful.
Right.
And it's devastating, especially if they're close to you, if they're family, if they're brethren that you've been close to for years, and all of a sudden you find out they're off in left field or they've left the Lord.
Right.
It's tough. Well, it's very tough.
And that kind of gives you an idea about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said, this guy's got his father's wife and you're not even mourning? In other words, that's not a good thing. You know, where's your righteous indignation? Where's your vexation? Carl?
Those who are just outward displays of emotion to signify, possibly, their humbleness.
Yeah, and sincerity.
Yeah. There are tribes in the Arabian countries now that beat themselves with chains. And they do it today.
Don't try that at home, everybody. But in all seriousness, The need, brethren, is to have emotion in your prayers. Your prayer is not going to be sincere if you're just talking. If you're just talking to God, and I find myself doing that sometimes. My mind will wander, and I go into platitudes, or I go into vain repetition. I just start, and I have to say, wait a minute, this is not what I'm here to do right now, and I have to drag myself back. But if someone you love is dying in a car crash, and they're in the ICU with little chance to live, you find your mind wandering all over the place and dragging it back. No, you're just spot on. You're just focused. Johnny?
Yeah, I can remember as a child seeing men kneeling in prayer during the worship service.
Right. Yeah, and again, our culture's kind of gotten away from that, but it's like vain repetitions. If you do something the same way all the time, then does it lose its significance? And so maybe you ought to try bowing or kneeling to pray sometime. Just get on your knees and pray. See what it does. Try lying down. Try standing up. Try looking up into heaven and see which way works the best. But the point is there an optimum way to pray?
Yes.
Well, okay, that's right. Yes, there is. But is there an optimum position to pray?
No.
No. Okay, that's the right answer. Virgil?
I take a little bit different view. I think that there is somewhat of a way to pray, a position to pray, and that is, do things that is not going to cause confusion. If you cause confusion, then the focus becomes upon the act and not on the prayer. And I've seen that. I've witnessed that kind of stuff.
Right.
And it's not a pretty sight, because one fellow was adamant about the amen. It means let it be so, let it be done. And he was counseled by some of the older members. We didn't have elders at the time. That, you know, you can say that, and that's what it means. But now, if you're going to lead the congregation in prayer, understand that these folks understand what amen means. That's the end of the prayer. He was adamant. He just said, you know, at the end of a prayer, that let it be so. So he's done. He's walking off. And everybody there with their heads still bowed. And that's not good to do those
right.
things like that.
Well, I guess that may be the difference. I'm thinking of private prayer.
Yeah, and I don't have a... Yeah.
And but you're right. In public prayer, there is such a thing as decorum. Although I think that if an extreme emotional situation arose and somebody got down on his knees in front of the congregation, that wouldn't be confusing to people. But yeah, you're right too. If you're going to change something drastically... just because you want to, you probably ought to let people know what you're doing. All right, so he starts to pray. And verse 6, and keep in mind, did he do any of this? Is he responsible for any of this? But look at it. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. Now, he doesn't say, Father, these people are disgusting to me. What are we going to do about it? He takes it personal. And that's what we do. Did Jesus do that for us? Did he take it personal? Did he say, look at all these wicked people? No, he died for us. And his prayers, as the Hebrew writer put it, he's not ashamed to be called our brethren. He's not ashamed for us to be his brethren. So, my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated. This is what Paul wanted to see in Corinth. And this is certainly how we should feel when there's sin in the camp. Because even if we didn't do the sin, let's say tomorrow it's in the newspaper that one of the members here killed somebody, raped somebody, and now they're in prison. Is that going to affect us? Or are we going to say, you know, that wicked man? He's not a part of us. No, it's going to... And that's what this is all about. I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Now, this is why I say this intermarriage was a serious sin, and brought about serious consequences. So let's keep reading in verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered up into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. Now, even though they were back in the land, it was still that way. And you remember when Nehemiah comes along. What do we find out in Nehemiah? What don't they have around Jerusalem?
Walls.
Don't have any walls. And is that an humiliation? Do they have any protection? Do they have any power? Well, they have God, but they needed something more. Did God want them to have walls? Yeah, they were supposed to have walls. So we are in humiliation to this day. And now, verse 8, after they come back from Babylonian captivity, now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. In other words, we have been put back here with a tremendous opportunity. And what are we doing now? We're squandering it. We're throwing it away. God has put us into this tremendous situation. You know, I think about that sometimes. To be a Christian and to have the potential of eternal life, is that a pretty big deal? But for most of us, is it something we think about very often? Is that a tremendous blessing we have to be a Christian? We should be thanking God all the time, this opportunity to know the truth. So many people don't have it, and we do. Carl?
It had been better if we'd never known the way and fall away.
Well, that's true. That's true. So, verse 9, we were slaves. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, what has he just come from Medo-Persia to do? And how did he get that favor in the sight of the king of Persia? Does that just come because you're so good at it? Did Potiphar think Joseph was a great guy because of his personality and charisma, or because God kept blessing everything he did?
And he was faithful.
Well, and he was faithful.
Yeah.
So God did these things for us. And now, verse 10, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land. And he basically quotes Deuteronomy chapter 7, so I'm not going to reread this thing. But he says, basically, you don't give your wives, you don't give your daughters as wives to their sons, and you don't take daughters for their sons. That's in verse 12. You don't seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong. So verse 13, after all that has come upon us for all our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. You ever think like that? Something bad happens, you say, this is a lot less than what I deserve. In other words, are we going to complain about God if we realize no matter what happens to us, is it less than what we deserve? I mean, Jesus died on the cross to make this okay, but do we deserve all that? All right, so now verse 14. Should we again? Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with people, the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, and as it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, and no one can stand before you because of this. So Ezra doesn't know what to do. He's just absolutely astonished, desolate. And what can we do? Here we are before you in our guilt, and no one can stand before you because of this. So Ezra is just, again, in agony. I really appreciate his prayer. I appreciate the emotion of his prayer. And it's something we should look at from time to time, because sometimes I'm afraid our prayers get pretty sterile. I mean, we are praying, but is there any real emotion, any real importunity, any real strength? And you need to ask yourself as you're making your prayers. Because like I said, when something bad's going on, and this is part of the problem we have in America, is it easy to manufacture crises? I mean, can you just say, oh, things are so terrible right now, I need to throw myself down and pray to God and be humble? So we have to find ways to do that. But if our prayers don't have emotion, then it's like singing. If you're singing and making melody in your heart and there's no emotion there, are you singing and making melody in your heart? No answer?
No. Oh, yeah.
Well, think about it. You're singing about, sing to me of heaven, sing that song of peace. No emotion. What should there be?
Joy.
Joy, happiness, zeal, excitement, anticipation. When we're singing, when my love for Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, what's our heart making melody? But again, some people just sing the songs. There's never any emotion. They pray the prayers. There's never any emotion. The amen might be said, but it's just a word. There's no amen or amen. And even if it's just in your head, it needs to be something that we actually have a commitment in. And so this is what this prayer, and again, it's a terrible situation, so I understand, and you could make the argument, well, yeah, Alan, but we don't have situations like this today. And when we do, we act like this. But again, it's just something I felt like I wanted to just to emphasize tonight, to give us a standard that we can compare our own prayers to and see within ourselves whether or not we're doing these things. All right, let me just do chapter 10, verse 1, and then we'll end the class. It says, while Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God. Okay, so are we just praying? Praying, confessing, weeping, bowing down before the house of God. A very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So, is it just Ezra? No, more and more and more people are coming, and as they're hearing his prayer, they're being touched. And that's the thing about an emotional prayer. It tends to be contagious. And that's where it occurred. Okay, we'll have to stop there. We're sure hoping to finish Ezra tonight, but we'll touch on him lightly next week and finish this up, and then we'll kind of dovetail into Nehemiah, because Nehemiah and Ezra are contemporaries. Ezra's name is mentioned in Nehemiah. So we'll be able to tie that together next week. All right?
Or the week after.
Or the week after, yes. Thank you.